We'll continue in our series in the Gospel of Matthew, so if you would like, you may turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And again, Jesus has been throughout this Gospel more and more opening himself up and revealing himself to be Israel's promised Messiah. That's what we mean when we say he is the Christ. He is that one who was promised. And people are beginning to recognize that. We even see that. But also at the same time, Jesus has also been telling his disciples about his impending death in Jerusalem. And now it's just a matter of days away. And they don't fully understand that. And we've seen Jesus has entered into Jerusalem for the last time before his death, riding on a donkey, presenting himself as Israel's rightful king. And then after that, Jesus has been teaching in the temple. And remember, he was challenged by the chief priests and the elders. By what authority doest thou these things? And in response to their challenge, Jesus has given a series of three parables in which he rebukes the Jewish leadership for their rejection of God's messengers. And we've read these in the past. It's interesting that these three parables even appear to have a distinct chronological sequence. So the parable of the two sons, well, that speaks of the Jewish leaders' rejection of the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember, Jesus said, John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And then that second parable, the parable of the wicked husbandmen, that speaks of the imminent betrayal and murder of Christ. Because when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And then this third parable, which we read last time, the parable of the wedding feast, that speaks of the period after Christ's death and resurrection, when all things are ready. And it foretells how the Jewish leaders will reject the gospel invitation and how they will persecute the apostles and the early church and how, in response, God is going to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. Amen. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. And, of course, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, all there who he was rebuking, they understood the implication of these parables, that he spoke of them. And then that brings us here to the last part of this chapter, beginning in verse 15. Jesus, having answered their challenges, now we just see a series of dialogues that Jesus has with various opponents. They come with questions, but not with honest questions. They come with hypocritical questions. The only thing they're trying to do is get something that they can use against Jesus to kill him. That's the whole point. Let's read here in verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So the Pharisees, that party of the Jews, says they got together amongst themselves. They privately, as a party, discussed what they would do, and they devised some ways to try to entangle him or trick him in his talk. And then it says they did this, verse 16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, Luke also says about this sending out. You see, they met in private. They sent out these disciples. Luke says they sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. If he said one wrong word, one thing that they could construe into some kind of disobedience of Rome, they could deliver him to Pilate and he would be killed. And that's why they are coming to ask this question. Now, it says that they sent the Pharisees' disciples with the Herodians. Now, it's not exactly clear who these Herodians are. We know that name's derived from Herod, at this time would be Herod Antipas. But who these were, they're only mentioned a handful of times in Scripture. They're mentioned here, but they're also mentioned all the way in the beginning of Mark's Gospel, after Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. In Mark 3, it says, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So even all the way back there, the Pharisees and the Herodians were somewhat working together. It may be that the Pharisees and the Herodians were in agreement about this Jewish nationalism, their desire to get out from under the thumb of Rome. What we may see here are two parties that are in agreement and alignment. It may be that the Herodians, remember Herod was ruling there by virtue of the approval of Rome. It could be they were in favor of Rome remaining there. And so what we would see here in that case, two opposing parties. But they agreed on this. They wanted to destroy Jesus. And we know that's the case from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were at odds. Nevertheless, them one thing they could agree on was that they wanted Jesus to be killed. So they send them out. And then verse 16, they send them out with Herodians saying, Master, that is, teacher, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? What do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? This was the trick question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And when they say lawful, of course, it was in accordance with Roman law to do this. They're asking, is it lawful for Jews to give tribute to Caesar? And that is to pay this... to pay taxes to Rome. And this specific word for tribute here in the Greek seems to indicate a poll tax, a tax paid by every adult male to the Roman government. And this would be a sign of their subjugation to Rome. And so is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And you see they think they put Jesus into a difficult place, because if he says, yes, it is lawful to give tribute to Caesar, then all these nationalists will be offended because, oh, you're approving of Rome. You just think we should be under their boot. And, you know, there was a very common opinion that Rome was bad. And so they said, well, if he says that, he'll lose his popularity. But if he says you can't pay tribute to Rome, we can just take that right over to Pilate. And here he is. He's just openly in defiance of the Roman government. And he'll be killed. So either if he says yes, we've got him. And if he says no, we've got him. But in verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness. He knew what they were doing. And said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Why are you testing me in this way? He knew they were hypocrites. He called them out. And then he gives this very wise answer. Verse 19, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And in this case, this was a Roman silver coin known as a denarius. And as we'll see here, it had the picture of Caesar on it. And it had a superscription written over that this is Caesar. Actually, some of those old Roman coins talked about how Caesar was a son of the divine Augustus. That Augustus Caesar, when he died, became a god. That's kind of what they believed about their Caesars. So this is a pretty heathen artifact just in their money. And so he said, show it to me. And they brought him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Whose picture is this? And who does it say it is? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now that's a good answer. He didn't give them any excuse to go one way or another with this. And in fact, what he said was completely right. we should render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's. I mean, it's obvious this belongs to him. It's got his name on it. Fine, render that to him. This is sort of what we read in Romans. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So Paul says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So the first part of that answer, very clear, very right, nothing that anyone could take offense to. But then he says, render to God the things that are God's. And he's rebuking them in this, because they haven't been rendering to God the things that belong to him. Remember the parable of the wicked husbandmen? They owe fruit to God, but they're not giving it. As Jesus is going to say in the next chapter, they need to give not just the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but they also need to render these weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. You ought to give God everything that he's due. And Paul also talks about that in Romans. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's how you and me ought to do if we're saved. In another place, Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. What is it that we should render to God? Ourselves, our whole being, everything that we have. We have nothing that he hasn't given us. And so we are to constantly be rendering ourselves up to him. And I think this has another interesting application, because what was it about the things which are Caesar's? It bore Caesar's image. Well, you and me, every man and woman, bears the image of God. Because in Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Just as every denarius had the picture of Caesar on it, so every man, woman, boy, and girl has the image of God stamped upon them. You belong to me. And you represent me. We are image bearers of God. And so we ought to all the more render ourselves to him. So that was a good answer. In verse 22, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They realized that they couldn't get anything out of him on this, and they were just stunned at how well he had answered. And they went and left. And then the next occasion here, verse 23, it says it was the same day. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Now, who are these Sadducees? We see them sometimes with the Pharisees, sometimes apart from them. They're one of those main parties of Jews that were kind of floating around at this time. And nearly every time they're mentioned, the scriptures tell us this, that they say that there is no resurrection. And so that was the main point of difference between them and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in that. We get a little bit more information from Luke in the book of Acts, chapter 23, where he says this, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both, or as that could be rendered, all three. So these are the three doctrinal points we see from the New Testament. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe that there are angels, supernatural beings, heavenly beings as described in the Old Testament. And they don't believe in spirit. They believe essentially materialistic, that this is all there is, the physical world. And Josephus, he says the same thing. In his Antiquities of the Jews, he says, the doctrine of the Sadducees is that souls die with the bodies. And that's essentially what they believed. Now, there is something we also should mention here. It's sometimes asserted, and I've said it before myself, that the Sadducees only accepted the five books of Moses as scripture and not the rest of the Old Testament. But actually, that seems to be a mistaken view. First off, the New Testament never makes that claim. Second, Josephus also never unambiguously makes this claim in his discussions of the Sadducees. Some writers have teased out something from one of his quotes, but it's really not what he's saying there. And think a little bit more on this. Finally, it seems clear historically that the Sadducees at this time had authority over the high priesthood and the second temple. But as we've seen in some of our other studies, it was in the archives of the second temple that the Old Testament scriptures were stored and copied. So the fact that not just the Torah, but also the prophets and the writings were preserved in the second temple, that would clearly indicate that the Sadducees viewed them all as scripture. Now, they may have placed a greater emphasis on the law of Moses. I think that's clear. But there's really no evidence that the Sadducees had a different canon of scripture from any of the other Jews at this time. What they did have was a dramatically different interpretation. A very humanistic, rationalistic reading of the scriptures, which led them to downplay and to deny the supernatural. Actually, there are people who read the Bible like that today.
Amen.
And according to Jesus, they were very wrong in this. He rebukes them. So, verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And they're right. That is in the law, Deuteronomy 25. Exactly what they said. If a man died and he had not given his wife child, then she was his brother was to go and she would be his wife, so that his name would not be forgotten in Israel. So they're right on that. But then they use that with this little hypothetical story in verse 25. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, died, and having no issue, no children, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. So, again, the Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. And yet they're asking in the resurrection, who's going to be married to this woman? Again, is this an honest question? No, it is a hypocritical question. Again, just trying to get something from Jesus. And you see what they're doing here. This would be offensive to anyone who believed in the resurrection. What the Sadducees were saying was, if the resurrection is true, then it just results in this wicked, adulterous situation where this one woman has seven husbands. And that's in the new world, and this is what the resurrection is. They're making it into something sinful and wicked. But Jesus rebukes them in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. He says, you're wrong. You don't even know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God and how it is expressed in the resurrection. He goes on to explain, verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, it doesn't say that they will be angels, but they will be like angels. They will be as angels.
Right.
Luke also says this, records some more of what Jesus said, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, that may strike us one of two ways, that there's not going to be marriage in the new world, in the new heaven, in the new earth. There's no marriage. We might say, well, I'm glad of that. I've had all I wanted here. But then you might say, well, that's a shame. I won't have my wife and all that we've known here, and that the great blessing that marriage is in this life. But what Jesus is saying here, there is no marrying or giving in marriage because that world is not like this world. We have marriage and giving in marriage here because we had to reproduce and replenish the earth. That's God's will for this time, but that's not God's will for the next life. But do you think it's going to be less then than it is now? We just can't wrap our carnal minds around it. We feel like, oh, we're going to be losing out on this. No, no. It's going to be far greater. We're going to be equal to angels. It just doesn't fully dawn on us what that means at this time. But it's, don't be sad that there's not marriage in the resurrection. I think we'll probably all have more intimacy then with Christ Himself and with each other than we ever could have enjoyed here.
Amen.
So then he challenges them in verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, so he challenges them, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so we know from Mark's account, the particular citation he was making, Jesus says, haven't you read how in the bush God spake unto him? He's talking of the time when Moses was there at the burning bush and God was speaking to him. And in Exodus 3, God said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He goes on to say, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. But you see what Jesus said here? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's his proof of the resurrection. We understand historically that the Sadducees kind of made a boast. They said it can never be proven from the law that there's a resurrection. Jesus points them right here to what God says. You see, even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they had already died when God appeared at that time, yet he hadn't ceased to be their God.
Amen.
God still bore that relationship with them. So they hadn't been annihilated.
Amen.
Their souls lived on. They belonged to God, and God belonged to them. And God had made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, not just to their children, but to them personally. And those promises are going to be fulfilled, and that demands a resurrection. So that was his answer to them. He proved the resurrection. And verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So again, they were just, couldn't believe this answer. Jesus had done the impossible. He had proven from the law that there was a resurrection. Actually, one of those that says in Luke 20, then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. That was probably one of those Pharisees who said, that's right. There is a resurrection. Good answer. you know, I kind of wonder if some of these scribes who were here and they are hearing these answers, they were sent by the Pharisees, but maybe there were some of those younger scribes there, or maybe even some of the older ones, and they heard Jesus and the answers he gave. Maybe later on they believed in him.
Yeah.
Maybe they received him. These who were particularly who were commending the Lord on his answers. Amen. Then it says here, verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. So they came together again. Verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, Mark calls him a scribe. So again, this was one who was copying the Old Testament, an expert in the law of Moses, asked him a question, tempting him. So again, this is another hypocritical question. It's a test. and saying, verse 36, Master, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the great commandment of the law? What was this lawyer trying to stir up with this question? Remember, it was tempting him. It was a test. What's behind this test? I think probably the answer he was expecting, and maybe he thought he could do something with, what's the greatest commandment in the law? I think there were some at this time who would have said, well, that would have to be the Sabbath. The Sabbath day is the greatest commandment of the law. I mean, you see how very serious about the Sabbath the Pharisees were at this time. They had almost elevated that to where it trumps everything else. Maybe they thought Jesus would say that. Or maybe circumcision. Or maybe it would be another of the important outward ordinances contained in the law. If we could get him on record as to which one of these was the best, maybe we would have something to work with. But I think he responds in a way that they did not expect. Because Jesus says this, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. To love God. Jesus doesn't respond with an outward ordinance. He responds with their internal disposition and love to God. That's the most important. That's the first and great commandment. And then he goes on. He doesn't stop there. He gives them more than he asked for. Verse 39, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you could just do that. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is another good answer. They said, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus says, these two. And by the way, everything else hangs on these. All of it is the great commandment. But he does. He brings it and reduces it just to these principles. And isn't that simple? To love God and to love our neighbor. Easy to say. Impossible for the carnal man to do. For thou shalt love the Lord thy God. That's from Deuteronomy 6. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. That's from Leviticus 19. And he says all the law and the prophets hang or depend on these two. That's a great summary of the law. And again, there's a scribe. It's not recorded here, but in Mark, there was a scribe who said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, or well, wisely, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. That was a good answer from this scribe. So again, we have these hints that Jesus is winning over some of those who were listening to him, who came trying to trip him up, and yet they see he's right. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Finally, let's finish this. Verse 41. This is a little different. Jesus is going to ask them a question. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? So Jesus gives them this question to chew on. And this he's quoting from Psalm 110, which is a psalm of David. in which David wrote, "The Lord, that is Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So we see that the Messiah is David's son, but the Messiah is also David's Lord. Now, Jesus is not denying either of these two. Don't get the idea, well, he's asking whose son is he? He's rebuking them. They say he's the son of David. That's not the point. Just one chapter ago, when the children were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," Jesus commended them. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." Of course, the Messiah is the Son of David. On the other hand, it's equally clear that the Messiah is David's Lord. I mean, it's perfectly clear from Psalm 110. They understood that this was about the Messiah. I mean, it speaks of his ruling in Zion in the midst of his enemies. It speaks of his striking through kings in the day of his wrath and judging among the heathen. The Pharisees don't object to that interpretation. They also understand this as a messianic psalm. What Jesus was doing was exposing a real problem in the way the Pharisees and other Jews at this time conceived of the Messiah. So in what sense is the Messiah the son of David? Easy. He's a man who is the descendant of David. But in what sense is the Messiah the Lord of David? If the Messiah were merely a man, there's really no way to understand how he could be David's Lord. It cannot be accounted for. But what if the Messiah is not merely a man? And that's exactly the reality Jesus is pointing to. Because the Messiah is not merely a human descendant of David. He's also the divine Son of Man. The Messiah is that heavenly being who comes with the clouds of heaven, who will sit on a throne ruling alongside the Ancient of Days, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. The Messiah is God himself, manifest in the flesh, conceived not of natural generation, but of the Holy Ghost. And therefore he shall be called the Son of God. The Messiah is the Word, who was in the beginning with God, by whom all things were made. The Word, who was made flesh and dwelt among us, and who declares, "Before Abraham was, I am."
Amen.
The Pharisees had no category for this Messiah. And so they were put to silence. Verse 46, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions." None of them could answer what Jesus had shown them in the Scriptures. And yet they were not really convinced. Their silence was not that of submission, but of stubbornness. As Jesus told them in another place, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." At the end of the day, they were not willing to receive him, no matter what he said. Perhaps there are some here this afternoon who, in a sense, have been put to silence by the preaching of the gospel, and yet they will not come to Christ. They are not willing to receive him, not willing to turn to him, not willing to repent, not convinced of his deity, not convinced of his authority. But sitting over there with the Pharisees, and if you had it in your power, you would kill him. And yet for all that, Christ died in the place of sinners like you.
Amen.
And he still invites you to come.
Amen.
The gate to the narrow way is small, but it still stands wide open. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. What a Savior.
Amen.
Thank you for your attention.